Lord, many who are here, we're in the early days of Orange County Gospel Fellowship, and Lord, you have been creating a mature church, and now they're able to bless and help others and multiply your kingdom. So, Father, thank you for what you've done here, and Lord, as we join together to help others and to launch new churches, we pray your blessing upon your people. We pray your blessing upon our efforts together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And let me just, and I'm going to have to be a little careful with my voice because it is not doing well. I had a cold this week, and normally I don't get sick. I haven't been sick all year, and here I come, my last time, and when I need to be able to preach, and I can't, but I'm going to make it. So I won't be quite as dynamic as maybe I could be, so you don't have to worry about me yelling at you. But hopefully you can hear and I can communicate what's important to us. When I was in Bible school, they said you're supposed to tell people what you're going to tell them, and then you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. So I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. What I'm going to tell you is that today we celebrate the birth of the church, which is the greatest shift in the economy of God since creation and the giving of the law. There really are, if you will, three major points at which we see God doing super significant things. In the past, there's still more coming, but of the three things that happened, we had creation, then we had the birth of Israel, the calling of Abraham, the giving of the commandments, Moses, and all that went into that whole Old Testament pattern of law. And then we have Jesus comes, the third thing, and Jesus comes and sets in motion the beginning of the church, which is God's final plan for the age until he returns again. And so what we're celebrating today is a recognition that God has done something incredibly significant. And this is one of the things that we perhaps don't think about. But the day of Pentecost was 10 days after the ascension of Jesus, 50 days after his death. So Jesus dies on Passover. He's raised from the dead. And 40 days, he shows himself alive to his disciples. And then, after 10 days, he sends the Holy Spirit. So, I don't know if you ever thought about that. You know, there's that wait. You know, what's that gap of 10 days? Because he's very clear in Acts. His last words to the church, or to the disciples, were, "Don't leave Jerusalem until you've received the Holy Spirit." He's been telling them the Holy Spirit is coming. He's promised it to them, but they don't understand the significance of it, because the shift is going to be from God working with a few individuals to God working with every person who is a believer in Jesus. That's the shift. We move from having to find a priest or a prophet and a few people having that anointing of the Holy Spirit to the place where now we all, as the body of Christ, are called to be kings and priests unto our God. We're a royal priesthood. We're put into a whole new relationship and a whole new calling. Now, that doesn't discount that we have those who are called into offices and ministries and all of that. There are gifts and all that. I'm not discounting that in the least, but what I'm saying is every person has the opportunity to have direct access to the throne room of heaven. Every breathing individual who calls on the name of the Lord has direct access to God the Father. Don't have to come through somebody. Don't have to find somebody to introduce them. Don't have to find somebody to find a way in. But we are given that direct access to the Father and to the throne room of heaven. That is the shift that God birthed on the day of Pentecost. Now, here's what I think, and this is just my thinking on the process, but putting a couple things together. When Jesus ascends to heaven, the disciples now are sitting in Jerusalem in this upper room. I don't know if they were in the same room for 10 days. That'd be a long meeting, wouldn't it? I mean, you think you have long meetings. 10-day meeting, wow. Man, when do I go to the bathroom? You know, it could have been. They could have been in the same room for all 10 days, or it could have been that they all got back together on this 10th day. But whatever was going on, they are together. They've been waiting for over a week, week and a half. And I wonder if during that period of time, if in heaven we're not having something going on that was unseen to them, but was incredibly significant to them. Let me just show you a couple of things. I'm kind of jumping in to the end before I get to the beginning, but that's all right. I want to take you, get your Bibles out, and we're going to go to the book of Hebrews for a couple of minutes. Book of Hebrews, and I'll take you to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Because I think that what's being described here may be what's filling the gap between the ascension and the outpouring. Okay? Chapter 9, Hebrews, and Hebrews, you know, if you ever get stuck in Leviticus, just jump back to Hebrews. Because a lot of the stuff in Leviticus makes sense when you read Hebrews. And you know, I was encouraging our people when I was pastoring to read through the scripture. And, you know, I can always count on about February, I start getting calls about Leviticus. Yeah, I got through Genesis, no problem. Exodus, pretty good, you know. And then we get to Leviticus. I don't understand all these sacrifice things. What's this all about? Well, you get to Hebrews and you find out. Verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Now, let me just remind you. This whole chapter is describing the tabernacle experience. You know what the tabernacle? The Old Testament tabernacle had really, there were about four things that were significant to that. The first thing was, when you walked into the enclosure, there's the altar. And that's the place of sacrifice. You go to the next place, and there's the laver, where the water is. That's the place of cleansing. And then the next place is where the Holy of Holy, or the Holy Place it's called, where we have the candlesticks that are constantly burning, which is reminded of the Holy Spirit, and we have the altar of incense, which is prayers, and we have the table of showbread, which is Jesus for us. And then beyond that, once a year, the high priest could go with blood into the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was, and the mercy seat and the ark. You know all of that. So now, he's saying, Jesus is not going into that physical temple, but he's going into the place that is patterned after. I don't know if you thought about this, but it's described, the tabernacle is described as according to the pattern that Moses saw on the mountain. When God took Moses into his presence on the mountain, he's showing him a glimpse of heaven. And if you look at heaven in Revelation, what do you see? You see a sea of glass. You see a throne. You see all of the things that you see. You see the angel spirits. You see all of those things. You can see the tabernacle in Revelation. It's an incredible thing. When you see that. So we have this earthly model, and now Jesus is going into the real place. And he is bringing his own blood, it says, not into the tabernacle made with hands. This is not a human thing that's going on. This is a supernatural thing that's going on, where Jesus is coming into the very presence of the Father, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered into the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal salvation. That'll make us happy. Hallelujah. Amen. Jesus enters in with his own blood and presents it to the Father. And so here's my thing. I think this is maybe been what was going on during that 10 days. We are having that presentation of the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world being given to the Father and now being received by the Father. Now, we need to be reminded that verse 22 says that according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shed of blood, there's no remission. So Jesus brings a sacrifice acceptable to the Father. Now, because of that, and because Jesus has given that, and let me just take you to chapter 10 for a minute, and give you just a little bit more, and then we're going to kind of circle back to the beginning of the story. Chapter 10, verse 16. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. This is the new covenant, the covenant in which we don't have to go and look at a series of commandments. We don't have to try to figure out how we're going to do all of those. But we are having the Spirit implanting upon us the very things that God is speaking. And so as we read his word, it becomes alive to us. He begins to plant in our minds and in our hearts the reality of who he is and what he is. And as that begins to settle into us, we are entering into that new covenant relationship with him in which he is now dealing directly heart to heart, soul to soul, mind to mind. He's speaking to us directly. And then look at this. The second part of that new covenant is the completeness of the sacrifice. Children of Israel, every year they would have to go back to the Day of Atonement, and they would have to bring into the high priest would take into the Holy of Holies the sacrifice every year. It was a repeated thing. On and on and on and on. This sacrifice was once for all. He was able to complete it, finish it, it's done, it's ours, we have it. And this is what it says. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Oh, my. Now, the problem is we remember. Isn't that the problem? And if we don't, somebody will remind us. Yeah? Isn't that true? You know, there's always going to be somebody telling you, you think you're doing so good. Look at, I know where you were. I know where you came from. I know your history. You know, you still carry some of the scars of that history. But God says, I don't remember those things because they're under the blood. They're under the blood. They're cleansed. They're washed. You're free. And in fact, probably, you know, we struggle with this a little bit because we struggle with that sense of obligation for receiving the gift with pride of having received the gift. You know, is how do we balance that and have a right attitude toward what God has done for us? And I think the attitude of gratefulness and thankfulness is the thing that will keep us in a place of humility where we can stand with confidence and strength. You see, the difference between pride and confidence is who gets the credit. You know, people say, oh, you're just proud. You know, you're acting so uppity and so proud. You think you're somebody. God just has given me some grace, and he's cleansed me, and he's washed me. And I'm not who I used to be because I'm who he's making me to be. I've got a future, not just a past. I've got something to look forward to. I've got something to live for because somebody's living in me, and it's a different world now because Jesus is alive. And because he's alive, I live. Because I live, I can share that life. God has given me some grace. See, that's where our confidence, our assurance, our self-worth comes from, is because God has just given some grace to us. And so we give him the glory and give him the honor and the praise because we are just recipients of incredible grace. It's the sins and the lawless deeds are no longer remembered. We don't have to live in the shame and the pain. We can live in the hope of the future. We can live in the release of the past. We can live with forgiveness instead of vengeance. Huh? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. I don't have to collect the debt. Let him take care of that. I can let that go. If I've been used or abused or whatever, I can accept forgiveness and I can give forgiveness and I can find freedom. I find freedom. There's the thing God wants to do for us is to let us live in the freedom and the joy of his presence in his Spirit. That's what he's done for us. He's given us that incredible grace. So here goes on to say, where there's remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, why? Because God has cleansed us, because the sacrifice was sufficient, therefore, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, we can come not hoping he'll hear us, But we come as his children, blood bought, blood washed, who can enter in with boldness. I have come in the name of Jesus. Huh? I come in the name of Jesus. I come in the name of your son, because he is the one who gave me the key. Says he gives us the keys to the kingdom, huh? Now, I just try to use this simple illustration. Pastor Shelley's house probably is locked right now. I don't know. Maybe you don't lock your house in there. But I'm assuming it's locked. And so if somebody who he doesn't know wants to go to his house and goes walking in there, they might get arrested. But if one of the kids has a key for the door and takes their friend in, they say, oh, hey, have some food. Have a drink. Enjoy the day. Huh? Why? Because the son or the daughter opened the door, let them in, and gave them access to what the father had. See, that's what Jesus has done. He has given you the key to the door that lets you go in, because the son has given you access to the father's house, to everything that he has and everything that is his, so that you might enjoy it, because you've got the key to open the door, huh? And not only that, but he has given us that key so we can bring others in with us. That's the gospel. We get to bring other people in using the key that he gave us to show them the way that they too can have access to the Father, because the Son has given us that access. So that's what he's done for us. Now, just a couple of things more, and we'll move back. Because of this, because he is the high priest now, and he's made this way available to us. Verse 22 said, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Draw near. The next verse, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for the one who promises faithful. So we're to come near to him because he's in welcoming us, wants to embrace us, loves us, even when we mess up. Even when we mess up. And somebody one time told me, he says, you know, I feel bad because the only time I seem to pray is when I'm in trouble. I said, I'll tell you what, you're always going to have trouble, because God wants to hear from you regularly. You know a few folks like that. You know, hey, how come I'm always in trouble? Well, it might be because you always need to come back, you know. Hold fast, and then verse 24, consider one another. Draw near, hold fast, consider one another, in order to stir up love and good works, and forsake not the assembly of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, let me just develop a couple things, and then I'll get back to where I was really going to start. And I won't keep you that long. I know when I'm supposed to be done, and I see the clock, and it's big enough to read without glasses. You have one of the most serious clocks I've ever seen. And they will get it done. I got 15. That's what's left. I can count even. So, now where are I going with that? There is a place. Here's the point I want to make. We are together because God has intention and purpose for his church. We perhaps fail to realize this, but the reality of the church and of the whole Pentecostal outpouring is that I'm convinced it is God's way to deal with the issues of mankind. We as human beings are very tribal. Are we not? We're tribal. You know, and it's always interesting to me. We think about, you're Liberian, Nigerian, whatever, like, you know. You ever see how many tribes in Africa in the same nation beat each other up, fight each other, they kill each other? Why? Because there's a tribal. Liberia has 16, possibly 17 tribes. And the 17th would be the Americo, they call them, which are the the Africans who were resettled in Liberia in 1850s and started the nation from 1850s until 1980, the Americos led the nation, and then the other 16 tribes were subjugated to their leadership, and then eventually we had the civil wars and all the stuff that happened. And so you still have that continuing tension. But in the church, the crew and the Americo and the others get along. Why? Because they are united in one tribe, the tribe of Judah, the Lion of Judah. We have one leader. We have one chief. His name is Jesus. So you see, the only way we're going to ever see any of this stuff fixed is when we understand that there's only one tribe to which we all belong, and if we be willing to submit to that tribe, and we understand that we are one in that tribe, then we have a relationship, huh? And so here's my thing on this. The mystery of God, according to Ephesians chapter 3, and it's one of my favorite books, but Ephesians chapter 3 speaks about the mystery of God, a mystery that he says had been hidden from the ages, but now is revealed in this time. What is the mystery? The mystery is that the Gentiles and the Jews would become one in Christ. You see, in the mind of the writer, there were basically two tribes. There were the Jews and there were the Gentiles. They're described as having a middle wall of partition between them. That divide was so huge. It's the Jews were the ones who had the favor of God. It's the Gentiles who didn't. They were without God, without hope in the world, the apostle says. And so you have the Jews and the Gentiles. And the mystery of God was that you don't have to become a Jewish Orthodox Jew to become a believer in Christ, but you have to have the circumcision of heart that makes you a Jew in your heart by receiving Jesus, who gives us life. I was with a Muslim guy, and he accepted Jesus, and I'm talking to him, and I said, listen, here's the deal. The only way we're going to get this thing ever worked out is when we all become Jews. He's like, okay, he said, oh, but Romans chapter 2, we are all Jews and children of Abraham because of the circumcision of the heart. Not that of physical circumcision, but that of spiritual circumcision, of cutting away the flesh and allowing Jesus to become the Lord of our lives. Huh? So we all become part of that tribe. We all become part of that one family. We all become part of that one blood, one body. We're one. And so as Paul's writing that in Ephesians 3, he tells us the church is the catalyst that is the demonstration of the unity that God has always intended, that we are one in Christ, and the mystery revealed is the coming of Christ and the birth of the church. But here's where it goes down. I think it's about verse 8 or 9. He says this, to the intent that now by the church might be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places the mystery of God. The church is the agency by which we make declaration to the heavenly places that Jesus is the Christ, to the glory of God the Father, and to the fact that the mystery of God has been revealed in Jesus and that we are made one in him. That's the call of the church. We are the ones who are to bring the unity of the body and demonstrate to the world that we can get along. You know, that's one thing I love about this place, because we get along. We got a pretty good variety in this room. And you know, we look a little bit like heaven. There's probably a few things left out yet, but it says every tribe, every kingdom, every tongue. You know, there's some people rich that are going to look a little different than some of us. You know, so we get them all together. And that's the intention of God, that we, the church, make that known. So when the writer to the Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembly of yourselves together, why is he saying that? I think one of the reasons is because if the church is the key to the transformation of society and the world, we've got to be together to make it happen. Because here's what happens. When you come to church on Sunday morning, or any other time that you gather in his name, and I love this, you know, it's usually in small prayer meetings where we say, well, there's two or three of us here, so Jesus must be here. We always say that in a small crowd. Yeah, there's two or three of us. But well, let me remind you what that means. When Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my midst, there am I in the midst of them, right? Together in my name, there am I in the midst. Okay. Now, it is true that because of this transformed economy that we live in, where now the Holy Spirit lives within the believer, we are kings and priests to our God. Because of that, we can say, wherever I am, Jesus is. Right? I mean, I can worship God in my car. I can worship God in, you know, in the field, in the woods, wherever I am. Because Jesus is there, correct? However, there is something unique that happens when we gather in his name. There is an, I don't know if I can say an increase of his presence, but because all of us have come together, we have brought something into the room that others need, and because of that, there's a developing synergy of our gathering together. He uses the description of a body to describe the gifts in the church, 1 Corinthians 12. When the body comes together, one is the eye, one is the ear, one's the nose, one's the hand. You know, we need each other, perhaps more than we realize. We need each other. God has created the church in a way that none of us are sufficient in ourselves. All of us need other people to minister with us and to us. We had a lady in our church in Rockford, Mary Anderson. Mary probably had one of the purest gifts of healing of anybody I've known. And, you know, just, I mean, she prayed for people and they get healed. I pray for people and they come back for prayer next week. That's kind of how it was. I mean, more times than not, when she prayed, they'd be healed. And so, you know, I'm sending people to Mary. I have no such waste of time with me. Not my gift. My gift is to know she's got the gift. I didn't think about it. So, but there were several occasions, probably about three times, when Mary herself had very severe illness. In fact, she lived about 20 years past when she was supposed to have died from a cancer that had pretty much destroyed her. And she would call for the elders of the church to pray for her, because she understood what James says. If anyone's sick among you, let call for the elders. And sometimes in the office, we're praying for people. I'm teasing about, you know, people have gotten healed when I pray for them. Couple have died, no. but you know, she would call for us and we would pray for her and God would heal her. You know, but she needed us, even though she had a gift of healing, she needed others to pray for her own healing. Does that make sense? You see, when we come together, something happens and we bring something in the room and we bring something to help others. And when we understand that, we bring blessing to them when we gather in the name of Jesus, and he is with us in a unique way. Now, I'm saying all that to say that there's the power in the unity, but here we're going to go a little bit further. Day of Pentecost, this is where I was going to start, it's going to be where I'll end. Day of Pentecost, and you read the story, first few verses of Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. So in my mind, at the point in time when Jesus has completed his work, when the sacrifice has been accepted by the Father, when the Trinity, as it were, has celebrated the completion of Jesus' time and Jesus' fulfillment, now the Holy Spirit is sent to us. The coming of the Holy Spirit is an indication that what Jesus did was acceptable to the Father. You think about that? Because Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will not come unless I go to the Father. Put that together. That's what he said in John. As he's describing the work of the Holy Spirit, 14, 15, 16 of John, he said, I must go to the Father, because if I do not go, the Holy Spirit will not come. But if I go, I will send the Holy Spirit. So the day of Pentecost is the celebration of the fulfillment of all that Jesus came to do. The fact that our sins have now been erased by the blood of the cross, the fact that God has accepted his sacrifice as sufficient once and for all, the fact that from now on we can speak to the cross, we don't have to go to the cross, if you will. From now on, Jesus, who died once for all, it is sufficient and it has been accepted and the work is done and he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And now the Holy Spirit is poured out. And when he comes, there are 13 languages recorded where the sound of the rushing mighty wind came, the tongues of fire come, And 13 different languages are recorded of those who were in Jerusalem for this event in this moment. And as they are there, they are hearing these men recording the glorious works of the Father in their own languages. At the Tower of Babel, the nations were separated by language. At the day of Pentecost, the nations are united by heavenly language. As God brought back together that which had been separated. That, I believe, is God's picture and God's intention. But now let me just fast forward that. And the response to that was this. There were some who said, this is something we don't understand. What does this mean? Others who were mocking said they're just full of new wine. Peter gets up, says it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, we haven't got drunk yet. We're just in the spirit. But this is that which Joel prophesied. So here they are now, speaking these languages, people hearing these languages, people responding to the glorious works of God, 3,000 who eventually turned to Christ on that day of the birth of the church. Fast forward. 1906, Azusa Street, Los Angeles, California. 5 years after the outpouring in Topeka, Kansas, on January 1st, 1901, or 1900. A guy by the name of William Seymour, who is described as a one-eyed black preacher. Most of the time, orange crates stacked up for a pulpit, his head's in the crates praying. Seymour, who had been so mistreated, even in his movement toward Azusa Street, had gone to Parham's Bible School and had to sit out in the hallway because he was black. So many wrong things have been done. But God didn't stop by her idiocy. Seymour, just pure-hearted, goes out, eventually finds some people who will join with him. God begins to pour out his spirit. And the story is told that people on wagons would be driving by who were immigrants from wherever. They'd be compelled by the Spirit to go in the room and they'd hear somebody praying in their language and try to strike up a conversation with them and couldn't. Because the person was praying in tongues, the language that the Holy Spirit had birthed, not one that they knew naturally. People are converted, transformed, saved, and out of that springs revival that literally now has taken Pentecostal message to the world, to the place that the largest number of believers in the world are Pentecostals. It may be other titles, they may be like my friend Wagner in Ethiopia, 10,000 Lutherans who are all tongue-talking, charismatic Pentecostals with their Lutherans, huh? But here's the point I want to make. Tragically, within less than 10 years of that incredible renewal of what took place on the day of Pentecost, when I believe that God's intention, even for our nation and for the nations, was a bringing back together of the confusion of Babel and a uniting together of hearts and believers, God's intention was bringing it back. And instead, we formed the General Council of the Assemblies of God that within a couple of years has rejected all of the blacks. The Church of God in Christ has to form as kind of an alternate. They went for 75 years until 1994, and there was a reconciliation of the assemblies in the Church of God in Christ. And I'm sure other groups have tried the same, but I just have this sense. God's intention is that Pentecost and the Pentecostal experience is the uniter. Because it's a time when we understand we are all one in Christ. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are called to become one. And I believe that God has positioned the Pentecostal church uniquely, that we can cross every line, we can cross every language, we can cross every barrier, and we can bring hope to a world that so desperately needs to get away from tribalism, to understand what the tribe is that we need to belong to. And we have a higher calling, and we have a higher place, and we are in a higher destiny than the world has. The world, here's the deal. The world can try to figure out how to manage sin. Get the cops bigger guns. Get more intelligence. Do whatever you have to do. Get stronger armies. Get bigger jets. Get, you know, we can control things with power sometimes for a season. But until the heart of men are changed, we will never get along. We'll just be kept under for a season, huh? I mean, you watch it in nations and places. You watch it in our country or wherever. You watch where one political party's in power and then another one gets in and then one group is happy and another group isn't happy and then you have a civil war that breaks out. You have all this stuff. Why? Because power will hold things down for a season, but when people feel empowered, then they're going to try to do whatever they got to do. And we forget that we have been empowered by the Spirit of God to love our world in its entirety, to embrace what God has created, and to bring reconciliation, to bring peace, and to bring hope through the power of His Holy Spirit. Through the power of His Holy Spirit, that God's grace might flow through us into our world. Hallelujah.